We began our journey through our wonderfully made series on the body by looking at the created body. Keith shared with us from Genesis 1 that God created humanity in his image, male and female, for us to bear his glory. We are embodied creatures created by God with intentionality and purpose to our bodies. When we misuse and abuse them, we ignore our Creator's good intentions and reject his design. He made us to bear his image and glorify him. He blessed us in doing so. God created us male and female, and Mitch explained from 1 Corinthians 6 that the way we glorify God as male and female is to use our sexuality in accordance with his appointed design. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." The world thinks that freedom in our bodies means that we can use it however we want, sexually or otherwise. That is simply false. The more we abuse and ignore God's design for our bodies, the more enslaved we actually are to the world and our own selfish pleasures. As we'll see today, this body was designed for resurrection, and using it in any way that you wouldn't want Christ's body to be used should be disgusting, gross, and make you want to puke. Matt continued our exploration of the body by looking at the book of Acts and the baptized body. He clarified how our hearts and our bodies cooperate in the response to Christ that is involved in baptism. It matters to God how we use our bodies as created image bearers. It matters to God how we use our bodies as male and female. It matters to God how we use our bodies as our part of our response of saving faith and the regenerating work that he does in our hearts in and through baptism. Our whole person, heart and body, is involved in the response of faith that goes under the water to die to our old self and comes out to walk in resurrected new creation life with Christ. 2 weeks ago, Joel talked about what that new creation life looks like in our sanctified bodies. We answered the question, how shall we then live as Christians who are rooted in Christ, renewed in mind, and remade in heart? The way we live is by embodying thankfulness through his Spirit. We looked at the book of Colossians and the ways that the Spirit gives us new abilities of a renewed heart and mind to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In gratitude, we put on the wardrobe of the new creation because our old sinful habits no longer fit. Today, as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, we want to grab all of those elements of who God created us to be, glorifying image bearers, male and female, baptized, and being sanctified, and see how it all points forward to our hope in a resurrected body. From this text, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. When we think of Jesus, our risen Savior, we know that the new creation has broken through into today, and what he has done is for us. We remember the creed that we recited today. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The resurrection of the dead points to our resurrection. Looking into our passage in 2 Corinthians, let's start with the first theme that Paul gives us, and it's a change from tabernacle to temple. This happens in verses 1 through 4. Paul gives us a great picture of a tent and a building. The layers of layers that he can establish from such a simple metaphor are just incredible. Walk with me through some of these layers, and we'll see how good of a preacher Paul is. He took what he knew and what his audience knew to build this glorious picture of what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. One of the first and most obvious layers of Paul's tent and building picture is just that, a tent and a building. One is designed to be more of a temporary home, the other more permanent. Most of us wouldn't prefer to live our entire lives in a tent. Even those who really like camping, they try to upgrade from a tent to a pop-up, basically a tent on wheels. Then they go to a hard-sided trailer camper of some sort. And who are we kidding? Some of those are nicer than my house. This upgrading shows that even when we want to rough it, we instinctively know that a tent is not the ideal. And if you've done enough tent camping to have had a cold or a wet night, then you really know a tent is not the ideal. In fact, maybe the only time you've ever camped in a tent was enough. We had a family camping trip with my parents a while back at Hills Creek State Park. My parents brought up their camper, and the kids and I stayed in a big old tent that they still had from when I was a kid. You might sense where this is going. Megan and I took turns staying at home overnight since we had chickens to take care of and such. The first night was my turn, so I stayed in the tent with the kids. There might have been a little bit of dampness, but it wasn't too bad. The second night was Megan's turn, and even though she's tried camping a few times, she's not really an enthusiast. If you want to ask her about our trip to Yellowstone we took before Josiah was born, you can get more story on that. Anyway, there was an extra bed in the camper with my parents, so she took that one, and the kids had the tent. She must have had the gift of prophecy, because there was a big rainstorm, and the kids got swamped. They even adapted a little song that you may have heard before. The rain came down and the tent filled up. The rain came down and the tent filled up. It was a pond inside for them, and the morning was miserable. Wet clothes, wet sleeping bags. Even the tent itself ended up getting ditched in the dumpster on the way out of the campground. By the way, the dumpster's not part of Paul's metaphor. So everyone was glad to get back into our house, a building that's not miserable and cold and wet. So you can apply miserable, cold, leaky, wet, however you like to your own body, as long as it stirs your imagination to hope for the building that God has for you. So all this paints that picture, that first one that Paul's aiming for. We aren't meant to live in tents. They are temporary. Even the desert tribes in Arabia or the buffalo hunting tribes on the Great American Plains know that the best tent is still a temporary shelter. It moves around from place to place and has its limitations. The nomadic tribes lead me into another of Paul's layer of meaning, giving the tent metaphor. He knew, and his audience knew, and we should know, that Israel started off as a nomadic people living in tents. And what was the most important tent that they had? Kids, what was the most important tent in Israel? Yeah, the tabernacle, exactly. So if our bodies are a tent that is our earthly home, the tabernacle was the tent that was God's earthly home when Israel was in the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the promised land. Paul puts these here on purpose. They're closely connected. The tabernacle was also temporary. It was meant for a traveling people who had not yet arrived in the promised land. It gave them a place to meet with the Lord while they were on the road, but they had to take it apart and put it back together every time they moved it. It probably had some parts that would wear out and need to be replaced. Maybe the curtain got a little threadbare. Nevertheless, even though it was temporary, it was the place where God's Spirit was among his people to lead them and be their God. It did have a purpose. The temple was clearly better. It was a building. It was permanent. It wasn't designed to be taken apart and refitted. In 2 Samuel 7, which we went through this past year, David longed to make that permanent house for worshiping Yahweh. He recognized that he had a palace, and God was figuratively sitting out there in a tent. And even though God's plan for a house for his name was bigger than the temple was still a better, enduring, fixed point for God to be present with his people, to bless them and to protect them. It marked a turning point by showing that the promised land was settled and everything was very good. The occupation of Solomon's temple was the pinnacle of Israel. God spoke to Solomon and said in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, "I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." So to anticipate a future body that was more like the temple than the tabernacle would have been highly appealing to the readers of Paul's letter, and it should stir our imaginations in the same way if we continue to steep ourselves in the Bible. But I think that Paul has an even better and deeper and more satisfying layer to this tent and building metaphor. If the basic understanding is obvious to everyone, a building is better than a tent, then the second layer was for those who understood the temple-tabernacle distinction. The third layer is Jesus himself, as both the tabernacle and then the temple. If you've been tracking with me, you should be excited for what's coming next. When we think of Jesus and a tent or a tabernacle, I hope your mind goes to John 1, verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In fact, the word they use for dwelt is a form of the word tent or tabernacle. You could say the word pitched his tent among us or tabernacled among us. The incarnation of Jesus was another stage of the tent theme that began when God made his dwelling place in a tent in the Sinai wilderness. Another place we could look at comes according to Jesus' own words further on in John. Let me read John's telling of the story of Jesus cleansing the temple in John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. As he does in so many things, Jesus previews the new creation. We start by hearing Jesus as the tabernacle. We continue hearing him as a temple, a more permanent building that will be destroyed and raised up. Let me strengthen this imagery a little more. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus is on trial before his crucifixion, the words that they use to accuse him include this phrase about the temple. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Jesus is the house not made with hands. You can think of Paul's lesson to the Corinthians as an exposition of words, the words of Christ about himself. Tabernacle to temple, destroyed to raised up as something better. Paul's probably also thinking of Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room. Later in John, in chapter 14, Jesus promised them rooms in his Father's tent, right? Depending on how prosperity-based your church background is, you might be wanting to yell at me, "Wait a second, Seth, I'm supposed to get a mansion, not a tent, or at least a house." In John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus' words and Paul's words are basically the same root when they say building or house. So, like Jesus' move from a tent to a temple, we have this idea of our housing changing from a tent to a building. Paul's really strongly echoing Jesus' words in John because his reasoning for sharing the tent to building metaphor is very similar. Jesus said, we just saw, "Let not your hearts be troubled." If you're still seeing 2 Corinthians, look up at chapter 4, verse 16. "So we do not lose heart." Both Paul and Jesus knew about the potential to lose heart or be troubled in heart. Same idea. Look at verse 2. "For while we are in this tent, we groan." He emphasizes it even more in verse 4. "While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." Groaning, being burdened, those aren't indicators that things are going well or the way they should be. Groaning indicates something's wrong. Our hearts have trouble. Why are we groaning? Because we live in a stinky, soggy, threadbare tent. Romans 22 to 23 says, "For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Creation groans like childbirth. Those of you who have done it know even better than those of us who have witnessed it. Those groans aren't pleasant. Our tent-clothed groaning, the groaning that is longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, the permanent building, is the kind of groaning that moms make when they want the baby out and in their arms. They want the waiting to be over and the pain to be over, and they want to hold that precious joy in their arms and celebrate. So it's normal and acceptable and right and to groan in painful anticipation of a new body. But let me challenge you on something. As you groan about your aches and pains or scars or baldness or whatever it might be, are you groaning or are you grumbling? Are your expressions of dissatisfaction with this bodily life rooted in just selfish misery, or are you rooted in the new creation, joyful hope, as you see Christ who has gone before us? Are you eagerly desiring the good or simply complaining about the difficulties of the here and now? As you wrestle with that, let's look at another way that Paul qualifies the groaning. The groaning and the burden is not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. What are you talking about, Paul, you might be asking? As we've been going through this entire series on the body, hopefully you've caught a common thread that the body is good. Our body, from creation to male and female, to baptized to sanctified, is a body. We're not hoping for some floating Casper ghostly experience. We long to put on a more permanent thing than the body that we have, than this tent. We don't want nakedness, we want more clothes. Nakedness is ashamed in the garden. Fully clothed is mortality being swallowed up by life. It's Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Life in a body with Jesus, that's as good as it gets. But I think that sometimes we have a hard time imagining further clothed than what we are now. Our culture paints a picture of spiritual bodies of ghosts and spirits and dead loved ones that can fly and move through walls. It seems like freedom from the body might be a good thing. That picture is of being less clothed than this failing, leaky tent of a body. It's a free spirit, flying around unencumbered. Why would we want to be further clothed? We might even picture further clothed like our kids in snowsuits this week for the cold. Their arms are sticking straight out and they can't move and they just fall over. But we have to reorient our thinking based on what the scripture describes about our bodies. A better picture might be, right now, we're just clothed by the fig leaf that is our tent, and it's snowing outside. When we're fully clothed, we put on the warm, insulated parka that has a lot of layers, and that's our building. Instead of going out in your underwear, you put on the three-piece suit or the tuxedo. That is the further clothed, outfitted for the new creation. Joel talked last week about our new creation wardrobe, where our sinful, fallen self no longer fits who we are in Christ. The further clothed that Paul's talking about takes his new creation wardrobe a step further, and it completes that work, so there's no longer any war going on in our flesh. The further clothed wardrobe is complete, stylish, and able to accomplish all the righteous deeds of life that we strive to do right now. Still, you might be asking, what is this resurrected, further clothed body going to be like? Well, the first place we should look is the one who is himself the first fruits of the new creation, the one who has his new body now. We have records of Jesus after his resurrection, but those stories of appearing and disappearing based on our cultural picture seem kind of ghosty, so thinking of the further clothed just doesn't quite ring with us. Let me paint a different picture. You have to think creatively with me here, but don't take it too far. I'm borrowing some of this from a C.S. Lewis book called The Great Divorce. So if you've read that, you'll kind of know where I'm going. It's a little bit weird, but see if you can follow. What if this world, the first creation, the one that's groaning, and we, the bodies who live in it, what if we are the ghosts? What if we're the wispy, insubstantial things, and Jesus, in his resurrected body, is walking through walls like we would walk through a cloud of mist or smoke? What if those tent bodies are like a Star Wars hologram that you can wave your hand through and it doesn't have any substance? If you were the mist cloud, wouldn't you want a thick, substantial body? We're groaning because we want the permanent, not the temporary. The building, not the tent. We want the promised land, not the wandering. In the new creation bodies that we get, the saying less is more does not apply. In God's providence, somehow more is less. Further clothed is less burdened. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. As Paul builds up this longing, this groaning, this desire for something more, for a movement out of the shadows and into the substance, for a building to replace the tent, for an immortality that swallows up life, he points us to the hope that we have in Christ's promise of the place prepared for us. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We move from groaning to guaranteed in verse 5. The idea of the Spirit as the guarantee and seal of a future hope isn't first mentioned here in chapter 5. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verses 21 and 2, Paul said, It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What does Paul mean by the guarantee language? Well, there's the obvious. This is going to happen. There's certainty about it. But there's a little bit more if you look at some of the other translations of that word. If you have an NIV Bible, you might see that it says the Spirit has been given as a deposit. In the CSB, it says a down payment. So those kind of have a financial component that isn't as obvious in the word guarantee, but they represent something that has been bought. Think of the price that Jesus paid. Many of you, myself included, might associate down payment and deposit. Some translations even say earnest money. We might associate that with a home purchase, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a building on which the down payment has already been paid. Ephesians 1 also speaks of this guaranteed down payment as pointing towards our future inheritance. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The down payment has been paid. The documents were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are ushered into that inheritance in the new creation where we get our further clothed body when our mortality is swallowed up by life. The Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. The guaranteed status or the down payment is definitely encouraging, but it might be a little bit abstract. When I put the down payment on the house and sign the mortgage, I get the keys and move in. What is the way that we experience this guarantee or this down payment now? Our daily recreation by the Spirit, the sanctification process that we've been talking about, is part of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Degree by degree, little by little, day by day, renewed and transformed into the image of Christ, we see the effects of that down payment, the guarantee that would transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The work that he has already done in Christ, combined with what he is doing right now in us, is proof and hope and guarantee that everything he says about the future is as good as done. The Spirit raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit is in you. His past and present work will guarantee his future work. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him a building, not a tent, is already working at that in you. The guaranteed down payment of the Spirit will be culminated when he resurrects you just like he resurrected Jesus. The Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. Now, see if you can track with me on this next part. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing." Prepared connects to what we read in John 14. Jesus tells us he is going to be preparing this place for us. John 1 told us that Jesus, the Word, who tabernacled, is God. We've already seen how Jesus, the firstborn of the new creation, has gone through all of this. In some sense, we could say that he is the building from God, eternal in the heavens, that is prepared for us, this very thing. And the fact that he went through tent to temple, clothed to further clothed, been there, done that, got the new body t-shirt, is our guarantee that we will be like him. 1 John 3:2 says, "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Yes. Our new body will be like Jesus' body. Whatever the exact details are, doesn't really concern us that much. If you want to go deeper on what the resurrected body might look like, I'm going to suggest coming line by line in the next couple weeks. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, so some of the stuff already might be repeat from this morning, but that's okay. But there's all kinds of good stuff about our Christian hope in the resurrection and what our bodies are going to be like. And if getting up a little early makes you groan, I guarantee you'll be encouraged. All right, end of the bad dad jokes. Paul has explained how we are going to transition from a tabernacle to a temple, and that our groaning is diminished by the guarantee of our future resurrection. He continues with the next logical implications of that. So, we are always of good courage. Some other translations make that be, we are always confident. I would hope so. We're guaranteed to get a body like Jesus. So in verses 6 through 10, we move from convicted to courageous. That good courage starts with a so, or therefore, moving right from the guarantee of verse 5. A spirit-stamped down payment on our new creation, mansion body, is so good that it fills our heart with courage in the here and now. As we saw earlier, we walk by faith, not sight. We trust in that guarantee with the eyes of faith. If you read the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, you can't escape the encouraging hope of the resurrection everywhere. In 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 23, we just read this morning in line by line, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Christ didn't just become a disembodied spirit after he was crucified. He was raised with a body. That first fruit promise is that we will have a body like his. I hope we've established at this point from our move from tabernacle to temple that Jesus, the new Adam, is the prototype of the new creation, particularly in his resurrected body. Our good courage hinges on the faith not sight of our new bodies. We are those who Jesus told Thomas about in John 20:29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's read a little further in the passage of Romans 8 that we've been looking at. Verses 23 to 25 tell us that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What are we waiting eagerly for? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The guarantee of 2 Corinthians 5:5 is what turns our patient waiting into courageous hope. Hope is the guarantee of that future reality that we all know will happen to us because Christ has gone before. The Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. But then Paul does something that might seem a little confusing based upon what his argument was earlier. As Mitch might say, Paul's getting weird. In the middle of talking about the courage that would point to our resurrection hope, he has all this talk about being away from the body and at home with the Lord. How does that jive with the idea that we're looking forward to a resurrected body? It might seem like a mixed message. Come on, Paul, you just told me that I should be looking forward to being further clothed. Now you tell me being at home in the body is away from the Lord? That sounds terrible. If our greatest joy is being with Jesus, that means that being away from and it means that being away from the body is at home with Jesus. Why would I want a new body? If we look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, it kind of helps us straighten out this confusion a little bit. In Philippians 1, verses 20 to 24, Paul says this: "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Here's that courage again. Do you see it? Paul has full courage to honor Christ in his body now, even though he would rather die and be with Christ. If we compile things from both of these passages, we kind of get some stages of what this might look like. So stage one, you get the down payment of the Spirit, and you're now capable of honoring Christ in your body and capable, as Paul just said, of building up the church in fruitful labor. There's a win. Stage two, you die faithfully. Your body is planted. 1 Corinthians 15, another plug for line by line. Your body is planted, and then you go to be with Christ. You win there too. Stage three, you get resurrected on the last day with a new body that is perfect in form and righteousness, and you continue to be with Jesus. Another win. The second stage, we don't get a lot of details about because it's part of the journey, not the destination. What is this intermediate state between a leaky tent body and a resurrected, glorified body? We don't really know a lot, but we get to be with Jesus while we wait. We take comfort that all of our loved ones who died in Christ have gone to be with him. Paul calls it gain. But notice what he says in both Philippians and 2 Corinthians. Excuse me. We have good work to do while we're here anticipating the new creation. He says we make it our aim to please him, and to live is Christ. He focuses much more on stage one and stage three than on stage two. Again, think of Joel's sermon last week about our sanctified bodies. That down payment, that guarantee of the Spirit, brought us into a new kingdom now, and we get to bear that fruit, enjoying victories over sin and the proclamation of the gospel. We rejoice in the multiplication of the seed that is sown and help tend the tree that is growing to fill the earth. But Seth, you might be asking, or at least those of you who take notes, why did you call this section moving from convicted to courageous? Shouldn't it be from cautious to courageous? Or if you're a Wizard of Oz fan, from cowardly to courageous? Let's look at the end of the passage and see where this conviction comes from. In verse 10, Paul tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." If you've had any good gospel teaching, you're probably saying, uh-oh, at the prospect of receiving what is due for what you've done in the body. You might have some verses coming to mind. "None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. For the wages of sin is death." If we show up to the judgment seat and get what is due for what is done in the body, that's not going to be good. This is where the convicted comes from. What we have done in the body has been evil, and what we are due is eternal death. If you're here today and don't have good courage to know that when you are away from the body, you will be at home with the Lord, know that the day that you appear before the judgment seat of Christ will be unfathomably worse. Jesus is coming, and as we said in the Creed, to judge the living and the dead. Your every sin will be exposed, most significantly, your rejection of the God who created you, body and soul. R.C. Sproul called this rejection cosmic treason, rebellion against the King and Judge of all the universe. If you think what you have done in the body is good enough to stand before that judgment seat, you should think again. However, you have only to repent and be baptized to receive the guarantee of the Holy Spirit for this resurrection. As Matt said, just get in the water. But if you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you move from convicted before the judgment seat to courageously awaiting resurrection. You are given the guarantee of a resurrected body and a place with Christ, both after death and in the new creation. Those who are in Christ can think of that judgment a little bit differently. Let me show you. If you are in Christ on the day of your appearance before the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive what is due for what Jesus has done in the body. What he has done in the body is died and paid all the penalty that's due. He paid the earnest money, the down payment, and there's no mortgage on your life. He's gone before you in the resurrection and will one day come to welcome you into the resurrected body, the building that replaces your temporary tent dwelling. Jesus demonstrated what is due for what he has done in his body, resurrection. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, Jesus, God the Son, true God from true God. The Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. In light of the good courage that we have in this confident hope of our resurrection, Paul's application of this is so simple. What do? We make it our aim to please him. We put on the new kingdom wardrobe and start walking by faith. Colossians 1:10-12 says, "To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Bear fruit and give thanks. Joel preached from Colossians 3 and showed the image of the tree rooted in Christ, bearing fruit and full of thankfulness. This is what pleases the Lord. What we do now in our temporary bodies is a training ground and an anticipation of our future resurrected permanent building bodies. Let's reread some of Colossians 3 because it's so closely connected to what we need to do. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I have been saying that the Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrected body like Jesus, so we live in holy hope. This type of living, bearing fruit, giving thanks, living to please him, is the holy part. Holiness is being set apart, and as kingdom citizens of the new creation, we are set apart from the things of this world. Our pastors here at ECC have said on many occasions that part of good Bible reading and study is recalibrating our imaginations away from the prevailing themes in our culture and what they would indoctrinate us with. Thankfully, however, there are some popular things that help us do that a little bit. One of my favorite series of stories is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Kids, raise your hand if you've read Chronicles of Narnia. All right. Good stuff. If you have, you might remember the final book called The Last Battle. For most of the book, it's really frustrating and disheartening. Narnia is utterly consumed by evil. Every decision of the heroes seems to get thwarted, and their good intentions misconstrued by people who should be allies. Finally, Aslan the lion, the Jesus figure of that world, brings the faithful people through a door into the stable. When I was writing this, it just blew my mind how he had them enter new creation through a stable. Through the stable door, they watched as their beloved Narnia was totally destroyed. But then, when things seemed dark, and Narnia seems to be no more, those who were gathered there on the other side of the stable door begin to look around and realize that inside the stable, it opens up into something bigger on the inside than it appeared on the outside. In fact, the new place inside the stable is the real Narnia. That other was just a shadow or a copy. It is, as they describe it, more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. One day, when Christ returns to us, we will enter the real earth, the new creation where the curse is lifted from everything, including our bodies. Our new bodies will replace the shadow, the incompleteness, the tent that is our temporary home. We can go, as they said in Narnia, further up and further in. The book, The Last Battle, concludes with these lines: "The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. As we remember the Holy Spirit's guarantee to us of a resurrected body like Jesus, we read from the ending of our story with even greater hope than the Narnians. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray.